Mark Hamby is thankful for the books God has brought into his life.
Every time I get into a situation, God has brought a book into my life to help me to understand how I'm supposed to act, how I'm supposed to think, how I'm supposed to deal with a resolved conflict. Books have been helped me in parenting. They helped me in my marriage. They've helped me in my character development, especially the ones that have stories that there's something that somebody has to go through, an incredible obstacle, and they learn to trust God through that situation.
This is Revive Our Hearts with Nancy Lee DeMoss for Thursday, July 9th.
Well, today on Revive Our Hearts, we want to talk about one of my personal, very favorite subjects, and that is the subject of reading. Now, I know as soon as I say that some of our listeners are groaning and thinking, you love to read? Well, I really do. From the time I was a little girl, from the time I could read, I was always having my nose in a book. And I'd rather read a good book than do about anything I can think of. And our guest on Revive Our Hearts today is not only a reader of good books, but is helping to get good books into the hands of Christian families, and I know that's going to make a tremendous impact even on the next generation. Mark Hamby and his wife Debbie have started a ministry called Lamplighter Ministries, and we're going to learn more about that today. But Mark, thank you so much for joining us on the broadcast today.
Thank you for inviting me.
And Mark, as we think about reading, you know, some would say that reading is a lost art. You hear today that people are so visually oriented, so TV oriented, so computer screen oriented, that people are not reading as much. Does it really matter? Why would we want to work hard to recapture this whole thing of reading good books?
Well, it's interesting you ask me that question right now, because I just finished a book called Reading Between the Lines. Jean Edward Veith has written it. And in that book, I learned that images have always been the tool to really overtake a culture. Before God revealed himself to Moses, for example, he said to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I appeared to them. So there was no written record of God. But he said, to you, Moses, I reveal myself as Yahweh, and now in written form. And so from now on, God is going to reveal himself through writing, through language. And so what happens when there's an image-saturated culture, our view of God is limited and also distorted. And that's why if you look at the pyramids, you've got pictures on the walls. If you look at all of the cultures of the past, you have pictures of their gods, stone gods, wood gods, and it's all in images. But God didn't want it. That's why the second commandment is, thou shalt not have any graven images before me. And so what God was doing there is he was saying, from now on, you are going to be able to know the infinite vastness of God through language. And that's where the word of faith comes, by hearing, and hearing through the word of God. And so when I read that in Jean's book, I said to myself, you know, this is really amazing, because that's what's happening today. There is just an infiltration of not just images, but people are now being attracted to sensual images, images that break the aesthetic beauty. In fact, one of the things that I learned in ancient Greece, they would not allow any act of violence in their plays, and they wouldn't even use the name of God in their plays, because they didn't want to use it in vain. Even though they were not a moral nation, they still valued in their plays, in their media, there was no violence, no sexuality, and no names of God. Because they believed that what happened to the audience when they were watching the play is that there was an aesthetic value throughout there. And once there was violence introduced or sensuality, that you broke that aesthetic beauty. And it's interesting, when you read the Bible, there's plenty of violence in the Bible. There's sensuality in the Bible. You know, you look at David and Bathsheba. But what happened in the way God wrote his word and in good, solid literature is that they don't go into details. They don't make it a sensual scene. It's a matter of reporting. And so the reader is learning about moral values, about consequences to decisions, rather than actually going in and experiencing the situation, which is a positive thing. In good literature, you vicariously experience the situation. But the same thing, though, can happen in bad literature. And the same thing is happening today with the images that are saturating our cultures. People are vicariously involving themselves in sin, in the things that they're hearing and the things they're seeing. God said to, in 2 Peter, I think it is, that Lot's righteous soul was vexed from day to day by the things he saw and the things that he heard. And I think that's one of the things that we've got to be really careful with what we read, what we see, and what our children read and see.
And yet there can be great power in a good story, and a story that teaches character, that manifests the ways and the heart of God. And the scripture, of course, is full of stories that educate us in how God thinks and how he wants us to live.
Absolutely. In fact, I look at my own life, and here was a young man that was basically characterless. And so God saved me at 22 years of age. There wasn't a lot to work with. You know, I had a solid work ethic, and I wouldn't call myself a great sinner, even though, you know, I was lost, you know, apart from God. But I wasn't involved in acts of severe immorality. God had saved me from that. But I didn't really have anything that was of worth, you know. And I look at a life that is worthy, a person that has high moral value, a person that is solid. He's developed his God-given abilities. He's being useful for the kingdom of God. I didn't have any of that. And so when God saved me, there had to be a rebuilding of my entire character. And that came through challenges and trials. And I found in Romans chapter 5, this verse literally changed my life, and I didn't really understand it until years later. It says, suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope makes us not ashamed. One of the things that God has been teaching me through these years is that the more hope you have in trusting him, that's really a barometer of the character development that is taking place in your life. Are you willing to endure? For example, in my marriage, early on, we struggled in our marriage. But because God was allowing me to go through difficult times and endure that, my character started to develop to be more Christ-like, to be more of a servant than one that was more authoritative. And as God started to change my character, the one thing that came was hope. I had hope that God was going to change our marriage. I had hope that God was going to change me as a parent, and God did that. And so I think there's a great parallel between character development, going through enduring trials, and hope that really changes us, that really sparks in other people. If you have hope in your life, it's contagious. And especially when you get to read about the characters of books like the Lord has allowed me to find, I read about their lives and what they endured and the hope that they had that God was with them, God designed the situation, they were willing to trust him. That encourages my faith. If they can do it, I can do it too.
And the Lord has allowed you, Mark and Debbie, to find some rare books, some real finds, some would call them classics, that you've republished, reprinted, and are making available today. And many of them have to do with these themes of character and endurance and hope. But how did you get there? How did you come to be interested in great books? Were you a great reader yourself as a child? What got you into this?
Well, actually, I enjoyed my mother reading to me when I was a child, but when I got to public school, I hated to read. In fact, I didn't read a book all through high school, didn't read a book all through my first 4 years of college.
I'll just say that again. High school and 4 years of college, you didn't read a book?
Not a book.
How did you get through?
I did a lot of extra credit. And I'm fairly smart and could pass the test that I needed to pass. And I did a lot of book reports that I read the first and last page of every book and make up everything in between. And I think the teachers gave me good grades because I was so creative. But I hated to read. I couldn't read. The reason I couldn't read is because I'd have to read a sentence and I'd forget what I read. And I'd have to go back and read it again. And so reading to me was like a blur, a dark blur on the page. And so if you have low comprehension, you don't enjoy reading. And so that's...
And now you're a book publisher. Lamplighter Ministries has published over 100 titles of classic books that are not, you know, just your shallow reading that you might find today. How did you develop an interest in serious reading?
Well, when I came to know Christ as my Savior, there was an insatiable desire to want to know more about this God that had just given his life for me. And I just couldn't put the Bible down. I started memorizing scripture. I felt like I was a sponge with the Word of God.
Like a new baby wanting milk.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
Yeah.
And that's the only way I can describe that. That's a supernatural thing that happened in my life. But once that happened, I then ended up going to a seminar in Pensacola, Florida. And at the seminar, there was a man there that would choose me out of a crowd of 3,000 people and ask me what great Christian literature I had been reading in my life.
Now, this man, his name was...
Charlie Tremendous Jones.
And he was actually a friend of my dad's and loved this man and would quote him something that I think you probably heard him say
time. You'll be the same today as you'll be 5 years from now, except for the people you meet and the books you read. I heard him say that in this crowd of people. And he goes out into the crowd as he's speaking, And he's literally, I mean, this guy is so big and he's so dynamic and he's got such a gruff voice and he loves Jesus with all his heart, mind, and soul. And he also loves great Christian literature. He goes out into the crowd and he's just kind of roughing people up, you know, like, you know, sit up like a man, you woman, you know, just kind of roughing people up. And he walks over toward where Debbie and I are sitting. And he walks by me, but he just turns around, and he looks at me, and he grabs me, and he looks at me and says, "What great Christian literature are you reading in your life these days?" And like, "Christian literature? What in the world is a Christian literature?" And I said, "The Bible, Mr. Jones." And he grabbed me, and he says, "I want to know what biographies you're reading. I want to know what mentors you have in your life." And the only thing that came to my mind at that moment was, "I like your hat. I don't like your hat. Go, dog, go." I mean, books my mother had read to me when I was—
great classic literature.
Yeah, and— And so here was a young man in front of all these people, and this man embarrassing the living daylights out of me, and newly married, and the people are roaring in laughter. And at the end of this, I said to my wife, I said, "Listen, I don't want to have to go by this guy. He's at the door, and I'm going to just go out a back door." He sees me. He grabs me. He lifts me up in front of all these people at the door, and he's got my arms pinned to my side, and he says, "I love you," and he gives me this slobbering kiss on my right cheek. And I looked at him and I said, "Put me down. You've ruined my life." And he says, "I'm not putting you down until I get your address." And so my wife comes over and gives him our address. And I said, "Debbie, don't do it. We'll go back to New York. I'll meet you there." And so she gives him the address and he puts me down and he says, "I'll see you again." Well, I looked at him and I said, "You'll never see me again." And so I get from Florida to New York 3 days later and there's a special delivery box from Charlie Tremendous Jones waiting for me at home. Of course, I open it, and inside the box is our 12 books and biographies, D.L. Moody, George Mueller, Hudson Taylor, Amy Carmichael, Gladys Allward, Abraham Lincoln, and I pick up the first one. It's D.L. Moody, and I went into a room, and I read that book, and it changed my life. And I'm still praying the prayer that I found in that book 28 years later, that the world has not yet seen what God can do through one man wholly committed unto him. And then I read George Mueller, and then I read Hudson Taylor, and Amy Carmichael, and Gladys Allward, and the same had the same effect on my life, that I was seeing how their life was living for Christ in a way that I had only dreamed about, and I wanted to be like them. And so I'm so inspired now about great Christian literature, but yet I'm telling people about it, and I'm not really seeing other people experience the same thing that I'm experiencing. And I want other people to know. And so one day, as I'm sharing about great Christian literature to this group of people, this lady walks up to me in the crowd, and she says, "I have a book that will literally be the best book you'll ever read in your life." And she sent it to me. And it was about maybe a week later, and it was called The Basket of Flowers. And I read that book, and literally God used that book to help me to see that there was a wisdom out there that I needed. A lifestyle of sacrificial life that I needed to be Christ-like.
So was the book a story?
Oh, yes. It was a story about a father teaching his daughter all the principles of godliness through his flowers. And she's falsely accused of stealing something, and he teaches her it's better to die for the truth than to live for a lie. And the worst pillow to sleep on is the pillow of a guilty conscience. I was reading it to my daughter at the time, and I'll never forget, I thought she was sleeping, and I'm kind of tiptoeing out the room, and she says, "Don't you dare stop reading this book," she said. And so we started reading it together. And
how old was she at the time?
She was 12 at the time. But God used that book to help me to see what a father needs to be like. So now I got another mentor in my life to model after. Books have really been my journey through life. Every time I get into a situation, God has brought a book into my life to help me to understand how I'm supposed to act, how I'm supposed to think, how I'm supposed to deal with a resolved conflict. Books have been helped me in parenting. They helped me in my marriage. They've helped me in my character development, especially the ones that have stories that there's something that somebody has to go through, an incredible obstacle, and they learn to trust God through that situation.
You know, I'm thinking as you're talking, Mark, I was asked not too long ago, what are the 10 greatest influences in your life? A pastor asked that from the pulpit. And I sat there in church and on my bulletin, I started jotting down some of the things that would be on my top 10 influences list. And I think first I probably put my parents because that's been a huge influence in my life. But I think the next one on my list would have been the books that I have read. And I am so thankful that from the time we were very little. Now, you have to understand, I grew up in a TV-free home. Mm. And so I remember as a little girl, somehow we had in our home a biography, a children's biography of J.C. Penney, the man who started, of course, the Penney's Corporation. And he was a godly man. And I read that book I don't know how many times over the years as a little girl, I just loved that book. And then the biographies that you just mentioned, Hudson Taylor and George Mueller and Gladys Aylward, and these were my heroes growing up. And I really feel that so much of my heart for the Lord today and my perspective on life and Christianity and ministry was so shaped as a young girl by the reading of those books. They just were like friends and teachers that came alongside and taught me things that I really cherish to this day. So I'm a huge fan of families getting their children to read. And I'm so thankful for the books that you and Debbie and Lamplighters Ministries are producing, because they're not fluff. They're not shallow. They're stories that have survived the test of time. And yet I think as some people hear about these classic stories, they may be thinking, well, my children wouldn't be interested in that kind of story today. And yet you're going to educational conventions, talking to parents. What are you hearing from the parents who are getting these kinds of books into their homes?
I hear from parents that their children's lives will never be the same. That's what I hear all over. In fact, I've received some of these letters. Let me read this one. This one 12-year-old, she writes, "I wanted to express my feelings towards The Hidden Hand, Ishmael, and Self-Raised." She said, "The Hidden Hand is the best book I've ever read. All the suspense, humor, and action and godliness make it number one on my list. I was absolutely inspired by this book. I was also captivated by the purity, humbleness, and servant heart of the characters. I could not put it down. These three books have influenced me and my parents greatly. I'm sure they'll be in the library in heaven." And then she says, "P.S., I lent The Hidden Hand to my grandfather, who was recovering from heart surgery. Reading the book led to a spiritual revival in his life. He has since bought two copies for his brother and sister."
Isn't that amazing that the same book could impact a 12-year-old and her grandfather and ages in between? And I think that's one of the things that's true of many of these stories, is they can be read to children or teens, but can also really be impacting on adults as well.
Yeah, in fact, the best and greatest books, according to the editor of Scribner, he wrote to Marjorie Rawlings, the author of The Yearling, that the greatest and best books are both juvenile and adult. There's a man at one of the conferences he attended, and he doesn't read to his children, but he just said, "I'll try it." And he said this. He said, "I wanted to let you know I just finished reading The Giant Killer to my children last weekend and started The Basket of Flowers Sunday night. We really enjoyed these books. Last night, my children had the choice of watching a half hour of TV, playing video games, or a half an hour of me reading an extra half hour to them, and they chose to read a Lamplighter book. They knew I was going to read to them anyways before bedtime, but still they chose reading an extra half hour of story time. I was so very excited to have my 9, 7, and 5-year-old and one of our neighbor's children, also 5, also sit around my living room while I read a couple of chapters of The Basket of Flowers. If they could have stayed awake, we would have read until midnight. They love this book, and so do I. These books are having a tremendous positive effect on me and my family. Grace is flourishing in our home." And this man, this was a year ago, he's still writing to me telling me the same thing, that God is changing our home because of the stories that they're reading to their children. And this book, I would have said 12 to 16 years old. He read it to a 9, 7, and 5-year-old, and they loved it.
And what makes these books distinctive, Mark? I know there are a lot of classic children's books, and you can go to the library and find those, and we're not saying some of those aren't worthwhile, but what makes these books really special?
I think these books bring hope. I think that when children and adults read books where they're going through real trials that they can identify with, I think when you read a story that really identifies the character of God and his deliverance, his redemption, I think that that's something that we all want to be a part of. We want to experience the same kind of redemption in our lives. And I think we have a God of hope. And so, for example, I was just reading this morning in Exodus, and the children of Israel were tested, Exodus 15, 16, and 17, I think that's where it is. First they're tested by not having water, then they're tested by not having food, and then they're tested by not having water again. And they grumble and complain. And so God tests us. In chapter 17, verse 7, it says, "And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" And it wasn't the problem that they were thirsting for water and were complaining about that. It was because of the question that they raised, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And one of the things that happens in these books and these stories is that they really build hope in the lives of children and adults to help us to understand that God is with us at all times, no matter what we're going through. We can trust him. And when you start developing that kind of hope, you start really resting in the providence of God, that God can do no wrong and that all things do work together for good.
And those are powerful life lessons that will take young people into their adult years and enable them to face whatever may come into their lives. That's no small theology you just stated for us there. The providence of God, the sovereignty of God, the watch care of God, and that is what gives hope. We're going to talk tomorrow about some of the specific books that you've published and some for different age groups and some for adults, some for children, etc. And I know our listeners will want to find out more about these books by going to reviveourhearts.com, where they can get a link to Lamplighter Ministries and find out more about some of these beautiful, beautifully written and in some cases beautifully illustrated books that are available. But you know, Mark, as we've been talking, I'm thinking about that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6. I know that we have a lot of listeners who are moms and some dads, single moms, parents who are trying to bring up their children in the ways of God, and they want their children to love God. And the scripture says it's so important that parents be intentional about passing on the baton of spiritual truth to the next generation, so they can pass it on to the next generation. And I'm thinking about what Moses said to the children of Israel as they were getting ready to go into the promised land. And he talked to them about the character of God. And he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." These were words from God that God had told Moses to write, that God had actually written on these tablets of stone and said, "These words that I've given you, they shall be on your heart, and you shall teach these words diligently to your children." And how and when are you to do this? Well, the answer is all the time and everywhere. "You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise, all times of the day. You shall bind these words as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And so he says everywhere. At every time, you are to have the Word of God lived out, explained, expressed, read to your children, and these stories of people who have understood the ways of God and lived them out, who have experienced hard times, but have endured and have found God to be faithful. These are stories that will help you pass the baton of truth onto your children. And I know that many of our listeners who may not be aware that these books even exist will want to go to reviveourhearts.com and find there the link to these books. We're offering some specific ones as specials through Revive Our Hearts this week, but I want to encourage you, particularly as moms, to get on the website and find just one to get started. And I think once you read one, you'll be hooked and say, "I want my children to get through these books. I want them to understand and to know these stories." And my guess is these are books, because they're beautifully packaged, they're beautifully bound, these are books that will be keepers. These aren't ones your children will toss. They are probably books they will want to save and someday be reading to their children.
Nancy Lee DeMoss has been talking with Mark Hamby about the power of good books for children. He has been discovering some forgotten gems and republishing them for families to enjoy. We are featuring one of these books. Earlier, we heard Mark Hamby describe The Basket of Flowers and explain that it challenged him to be more Christ-like. Reading the story of a dad teaching his daughter through flowers marked a turning point in his life. We'll send you a copy of The Basket of Flowers so you can experience it for yourself. Just make a donation of any amount to Revive Our Hearts, and we'll send this beautifully bound work that is getting new life among a new generation of readers. Call with your donation at 1-800-569-5959. That's 1-800-569-5959. Now, a lot of books were mentioned today, and you probably need a way to keep track of them all. One easy way is to get the transcript of today's conversation at reviveourhearts.com. You can find the transcript there every day. Well, August has been called the Turn Off the TV Month, but Mark Hamby says you shouldn't fast from TV unless you do something important first. Find out what it is tomorrow on Revive Our Hearts. Thank you. Revive Our Hearts with Nancy Lee DeMoss is an outreach of Life Action Ministries.